What's the first thing that you can remember? Going all the way back, now we talked about this, a couple of us, even before services today. Going all the way back, as far back as you can remember, to some of us that would be back, some of us it would be way back, and some of us would probably be way, way back. The earliest that we can remember something in our youth, back to youth, early dawn, as they say. Well, chances are it would have something to do with family. A family member, maybe our mom or dad, or an uncle, an aunt, a grandma, grandpa, or brothers, older brothers and sisters. Chances are it would have something to do with that. If you didn't have a family, Jesus Christ said, we do now. And that, of course, would be the church. And he mentions that in Mark 10:28. Where we have, or I think it's 10:28, maybe 2:32 or something, 30 or something like that, that if we have left and forsaken our own families or don't have families that we do have now in this time, we would have family, and that, of course, would be the church. One of my earliest memories, and I can still think about or remember it to this day, and it's been a while, since this happened, that probably must have been maybe three or four years old. We had moved to a new house, and it was a small house on a couple of acres, had a little barn and a little house, and we lived right next to, we called it a creek, and that's what I'm calling it. Some people might say creek, but it's a creek to us country folk. But anyway, we lived right next to this little creek, and then actually we lived in sort of a Y or a fork between two creeks. One came down from the hill behind us, and the other one came down the valley and passed the house, and they joined right below our house. And there was a little, there was a bridge. This was a little gravel road, and there was a wooden bridge that crossed the creek. The one creek coming down the hill, it followed the road, and the other one, you crossed it to get out of this little valley we lived in. Now, my mom was a prepper before prepping was cool. She saved everything. She, if there somebody sent her a gift or a package or something, she carefully opened it up and undid it and saved the wrapping and the box it came from, and probably the stuffing, if there was something put around it. I don't know if it was newspaper, probably in those days, maybe she wouldn't save that, except maybe for fire starting, that kind of thing. But she saved pretty much everything, and so she always had things when you needed it. When she went to the butcher shop, or Dad went to the butcher shop in those years, they would wrap, if you got some hamburger, ground beef, or if you got other roast or whatever it was, the old country stores, they'd have a roll of waxed paper on a roll, sort of a little bit overhead, and they would bring the meat out, or they would actually rip off a piece of this paper, put it down on the counter, they'd put the meat on there, and then there was another spool of thread also up there next to the paper. And you would get the spool of thread, and he'd wrap the paper up and then cut off the string. Or it wasn't the spool of thread, it was a spool of string. And he'd cut off the string, and then he'd send it home. Well, my mom, she saved all that string, and she rolled it up on a big ball, and then whenever she needed string, we had string. She didn't have to buy it at the store. So one day she asked me, and again, I must have been 3 or 4 years old, and she asked me if I would like to learn how to fish, if I would like to go fishing. So, of course, I was eager for that, but I didn't know anything about it because I had never gone, and being 3 or 4, you haven't had the opportunity to learn these kind of things. So she got some of that string, took it off this great big ball of string that she had, probably with knots in it, because she tied them together, or maybe she just kept wrapping them. I'm not quite sure anymore. But at any rate, she took a piece of string, a pretty good sized piece of string, and we went out and we got a little stick, a little piece of branch or something, got a little stick, and she tied the string onto the stick, and then she took a straight pin and she bent it around like a hook, and she tied the one end of the string to the stick and the other end to the pin. And I went out and I dug in the garden a little bit, got a few fishing worms, which she told me to do, and I came back and brought them. And then she took me down to where the bridge crossed the creek, and there was a little deeper hole there, and we went fishing. I put the worm on the hook, and we went fishing. She showed me how to put the worm into the water and how to wiggle it around a little bit. And the next thing you know, a fish would bite, and she told me to jerk on it a little bit, try to catch the fish and so forth, which I did. And I caught a fish. And this fish, I'm guessing it couldn't have been very big, but to me, it probably was like Moby Dick. It was a huge fish to me, because I had never caught a fish, and I couldn't wait for my dad to get home so I could tell him about this fishing, a fish story. And his fish stories probably go, it was probably pretty big, you know, like this. But at any rate, that was one of my earliest memories, one of the things that I still remember all these years later, and I'm sure you have lots of them yourself. Lots of stories from either your grandmother, your grandfather, your mom, your dad, your uncles, aunts, or your brothers and sisters. Lots of things that you can remember going way back, and most of them probably had to do with family. But like I said, not everybody had a family, but you still could have a family. There are probably a lot of church family memories just as well as there are regular family memories. But the point I'm making was not the fish story, but the family story and what happens with families. In our marriage ceremony that we do when somebody gets married, the quote is that there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage or a happy family, to start a family, to have sons and daughters, and to begin to build a family. And there can be no greater joy than to have a happy family. But families are becoming maligned. Families are being attacked. They're under assault. They're no longer as valued as families were in the past when we were growing up, when I was growing up. Of course, some of you are younger, so you've unfortunately gotten into a world at a time when the family isn't valued like it used to. But hopefully you have a good family and you value your family, and hopefully your family is a growing family that is valued to you. But it is being maligned. And as the family breaks down in any society, it happened in Rome, it happened everywhere, as the family begins to break down, society begins to break down as well. There are many, many issues, many problems that are caused by the breakdown in the family, everything from welfare and crime and all of those types of things are actually escalated because of the breakdown in the family. The family is no longer the unit that it used to be way back. When my mom was saving string, which was way back in the 40s and 50s and 60s, the family was still a big deal. But she grew up in the Depression, and families were even more valued in those days because families had to help each other. They had to help each other make it through because the Depression came, and it was hard for families to exist. They were more subsistence than existing. Today, I want to talk about the doctrine of the family. the belief of the family. We have a body, we as the church have a body of beliefs that we call doctrine. And what doctrine means is teaching or instruction. And you can look it up. It really probably means a little bit, or has come to mean a little bit more than that. It means a body of beliefs or instructions, generally speaking. But in the basic word for doctrine is instruction or teaching. The fundamentals of beliefs that we have include the family, include talking about the family. In Titus, and we'll talk about doctrine for just a moment, Titus 1, if you want to turn there, and in verse 9, here Titus, this is really a section that is written, Paul wrote to Titus to instruct him on as an elder or as an overseer, and the qualifications for an overseer, but the qualifications for an elder or an overseer or anybody is the same as it is for Christians. Maybe it's more intense, but it's the same as it is for every other Christian. It talks about how to conduct ourselves, how we should conduct ourselves. And then by the time he gets down, and he has a list of things here, by the time he gets down to verse 9, he makes the statement that holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. In other words, if you think about it, at this point, there wasn't the Bible as we know it. There was the Old Testament scriptures just a page back. Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and so forth. But those were beliefs when it came to the New Testament, and the New Testament belief and the story of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It was at this point, it was verbal or oral. It was not written necessarily yet at this point. So he said, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, because these were handed down. These were taught by the apostles and by Titus and Timothy and so forth, people who had this gospel committed to them to instruct or teach others. That in verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, that he may by sound, and sound, the word sound here is means healthy, or has a basic meaning of healthy, or it's the word from which we get hygiene or hygienic. It's a pure and it's a healthy doctrine. It's doctrine that has been, it's not just concocted out of thin air. This is doctrine that has been studied, doctrine that has been reviewed, doctrine that has stood the test of time down through time. And of course, the apostles had it directly from Jesus Christ, and then they passed it on. And this is what he's talking about here, by sound doctrine, to be able both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The Expositor's Bible Commentary on Titus 1:9 says, the effective presentation of the truth is a powerful antidote to error. And this, of course, applies to the family unit, and the truth about the family and where the family is going. The title of the message is The Future of the Family. The future of the family, and that's also what I want to talk about, is the future of the family. And I want to do it in sort of two ways, by addressing two different, not ideas, but two different thoughts. The first is, why is the family so important? Why is it important that the family stay intact, or that there is a family unit? And why is it under attack, secondly? Why is the family so important, and why is it under attack? Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of descriptions of what a family consists of, but broadly speaking, beyond, of course, what the Bible says, but broadly speaking, it would be probably a mom and a dad and their children, or grandparents would be included in the broad family, and uncles and aunts and so forth, as we know family. But I'm not going to go beyond that, some of the new definitions, quote-unquote, of family, because the family is under attack. That unit of the family is under attack. We're going to look at a principle, first of all, as we get started, that's stated in Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter. This is a principle that guides a lot of areas in life, a lot of areas in our relationship with God and understanding God and beginning to build a better relationship with God. Paul here in Romans is defending the faith to the Romans, to the church at Rome. And he goes through a number of things here leading up to where we're going to look at, a number of things that he looks at, and he says, I'm not ashamed, he said, of the gospel. But he declare, he says concerning, well, let's just back up and we'll start at verse 1 and read a verse or 2. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And Paul's wont to have long sentences, and it continues. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's out here. We know Paul's mission by and large. It was to establish churches and to preach the gospel and to commit the gospel to people like Titus and Timothy and others to maintain the churches. In one place he talks about, in fact, in Titus, he talked about establishing a group for teaching the elders and so forth. So that's what he was about, and that's what he was doing. But here he goes on, and we will begin to read in verse 16 of Romans 1. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. In other words, Jews and Gentiles alike, this is the power of salvation, because now the gospel, and Paul was largely responsible for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, taking it to that part of the world. In verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, or in unrighteousness. Because, and here's where we're getting into the gist of where we're going here, the principle that he's stating, because what may be known of God is manifest, it's evident, in other words, to them, for God has shown it to them. He's talking about to the world. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Now, the thing to glean from this, or the thing to point out, or that I wanted to point out, is that we, and we still do today, it works the same then as it did now, the invisible is seen or understood by the visible. The things that we can't see are understood by the things that we can see. The things that God made explain who he is and how he operates and what he's like. Right now, there are particles floating around that, if they were all gathered and solidified, would become physical, but we can't see them. They're so small that we can't see them. We can see right through them. But there are many things. There are radio waves going on. There are all types of rays and spectrums of light and sound that we can't hear, but we can amplify them, radio waves and so forth, and we can have conductors that can be made into radio, into sounds rather, and television the same way. I'm not a scientist or an engineer that I know all these things. I just know I used to think when I was a kid. I used to think when I first saw TV, I thought, wonder how they got those little men in the back there, because I didn't understand how it worked. I still don't, but at least I accept that it does work. But there are people who obviously know and understand. I often have wondered how Thomas Edison or the people who invented radio or whatever, what made them think that there was something that they could harness, that they could make TVs and radios with. But anyway, the invisible is understood by the visible. We can understand things that we can't see because we can look outside and we can say, there's a tree and it had to be made by somebody. We know, as I look out here behind you, I see a number of cars. I know that Chevy made some, Ford made some, and so forth. They didn't just happen. They did not just happen. In the sermonette, he mentioned Gardner Ted Armstrong praying. I think Gardner Ted Armstrong used to say that the theory of evolution is the equivalent of an explosion in a print shop creating the Encyclopedia Britannica. And it gives us a little bit of an idea of how impossible it really would have to be. Now, I know they will cite explanations for things and so forth, but I'm not convinced. I see a tree and I think somebody must have made it. But anyway, as I mentioned and as Paul mentioned here, the invisible is understood by the visible. Now, when we look at the family and think about the family, there God has lots of things to say about the family that we can begin to understand the family. In Genesis, he starts all the way in the beginning, way back in Genesis. If you turn back to Genesis 1 and in verse 26, Genesis 1, it, of course, in verse 1 it says in the beginning, and then in verse 26, which was the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1:26, he said, then God said, let us make man in our image. If we stop and think for just a minute, we can begin to see already right there that if God is saying us and our and we and so forth, then there must have been more than one person, because those are plural words. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. I have two sons, and they have a certain amount of likeness to me, and God did the same thing. My sons don't look exactly like I do, but you could probably tell that they were related, and I'm sure you have the same experience. They also look like my wife. So when God said, let us make man in our likeness, doesn't mean that we look exactly like he did, but we have a similitude, and we have somewhat of an image of God or a likeness of God. It said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, male and female, he created them. And Christ, some might say, well, this was Old Testament stuff, and maybe this didn't carry over. But Christ in Matthew 19, and you could turn there if you'd like, Matthew 19 and in verse 4, he confirmed this. He confirmed why male and female. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that in the beginning He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now let's stop just right there for a minute. We and the family and all of this is under assault. I was in the getting my hair cut in the barber shop, and they had an issue, a copy of Time magazine on there, and I started reading. This is the March issue of Time magazine, March 2017, this year. And the cover said, beyond he or she, in other words, beyond male or female, says how a new generation is redefining the meaning of gender. It gets sort of convoluted. It gets sort of a little bit indescribable here. The title of it is Infinite Identities. In other words, a belief in the fact that there is not necessarily a finite number or amount of identities. So the growing number of young people are moving beyond the idea that we live in a world where sexuality and gender come in only two forms. I talked them out of this issue of it. They said, yeah, I can take it with me. So I did, so I could read the rest of it. It says here in this article, it says, Facebook, with more than its 1 billion users, now has about 60 options for users' gender. In other words, not just two, male or female. It has about 60 different choices that you can make depending on how you feel or how what you think you are. And it gives the example of a young man said, Kyle, well, I guess it was a man, maybe not. Kyle Scott, a 21-year-old from Texas, has come to see sexuality as a spectrum. In other words, it's just like light. It may be here on the spectrum or here or over here, wherever on the spectrum. It might have any number of nuances from male to female in between. In one large-scale survey released in 2016, respondents were asked to write to write in the term that best fits their gender. Researchers received more than 500 unique responses. In other words, these respondents on that spectrum responded in individually up to 500 different forms of gender that they felt like that they could be or might be. Terms like agender, which means gender neutral, I guess, or gender fluid are now being used. And those terms are, gender fluid would be, well, maybe today I'm up here, if this is male, maybe I'm up here on the male spectrum, and tomorrow maybe I'm going to be a girl. Whatever I want to be, gender fluid, I could be anything at any time. It's confusing, it's convoluted, and it's contrary to what the scripture says is the case. It's contrary to what God said, male and female made he them. Now, continuing on in verse 5 here of Matthew 19, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, mom and dad, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, here's one case where the spiritual may almost help us to understand one flesh more than the physical does, because we could almost see how Christ, because they're of the same composition, how they can be the same. But one flesh is a little more different, or difficult rather, to understand. So that might help us a little bit. But that's what it's for. Shall leave his father and his mother and be married, become one with his wife, the male and female composition here. But as I mentioned, the family is under tremendous amount of assault these days, an attack, a very big attack. We can look everywhere from all the way back to Roe versus Wade when abortion was legalized and the aborting of babies could take place legally, all the way back to that ruling. I forget when that was, in the 60s sometime, all the way up to now, when now same-sex marriage has been legalized in pretty much everywhere. I think it can be done without repercussions, or it'll be recognized almost anywhere. Of course, led by some of the more, I guess we call them liberal states, such as California and obviously maybe New York and so forth. But that whole thing has swept the entire nation pretty much. And I know that the current administration may be putting the brakes on some of those things a little bit more than what the past administration did. And for that, if they are, should be applauded for trying to tamp back or trying to put the brakes on some of this downhill slide that we've been going, that's against family values and against the family. But nonetheless, once you've let the genie out of the bottle, it's hard to put it back in. Once it's been released, you can't hardly get it and put it back in. It's like trying to force toothpaste back in, or even worse, into a tube, because you can't really do it. It's gone. It's out. It's like saying something. Once it's said, you can't take it back. And that's sort of what this is like. Once it has been okayed, once it's been legalized, once it's been established, precedent has been established, it's gone to all the way to the Supreme Court and so forth, we can't put it back. We can't really stop it. But things can be done to slow it down, and hopefully this administration is doing that. We hope that things will slow down a little bit, because the slide downhill into chaos, confusion, and utter the annihilation or utter chaos of our society is going at a speed, at a breakneck speed, it seems like. And the family is right in the middle of it, because now the definition, as I mentioned to open, the definition of family is no longer what it used to be. It's no longer necessarily, it's not what the Bible says. If you get online, which I did, and I don't know if I recommend you going too far with this, because quickly it descends into huge immoral and shameful things when you get online and begin to search along that line of same-sex marriage and gender and so on and so forth, because the internet, which is not really regulated in that regard, it will pop up with just about anything. But you can find out that there are many, many, many things that have changed since I was a child, or since many of you were young, and since those memories that you had from way back, since those memories were made concerning the family and concerning the our father and mother and family, our children and our brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts, grandma and grandpa and so forth. Many of those things have changed, because now textbooks are talking about two mommies or two dads or whatever, instead of mom and dad, the husband and wife, because that is no longer really allowed, because it's discriminatory. And of course, we wouldn't want to discriminate against anybody, because that would be the wrong thing to do. Obviously, I'm jesting, but nonetheless, that's what's happening. We have to be careful, though, that we, here in the church, in God's church, that we don't get, that doesn't rub off on us. In Matthew 24, we know about the Olivet Prophecy and what Christ said about things and during his sermon or discourse in the Olivet Prophecy, and the disciples that asked him, when are these things going to happen? He said, the temple is going to, not one stone will be left on top of each other. And so when they went out to the Mount of Olives, they asked him, well, what it will be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed. The very first thing that he said, be careful that you're not deceived, that we are not deceived in the church. Be careful. And then in verse 12, he said, and because lawlessness, the regular King James, I'm using the New King James, says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we can think of that. We can remember that maybe 15, 20, 30 years ago, we would have been embarrassed to talk about a lot of the things that are being openly discussed now. It would have been embarrassing to even bring it up, but now it's so commonplace that it's just sort of blasé. And we can be careful. We can be really careful and watch so that we don't become immune to those things, that our love does not begin to wax cold, and our ideas and our thoughts can't be incorporated, that they're not incorporated with the world. He says, overcome evil with good. And that is our job, to overcome evil with good, that we do not become lukewarm, that we do not come to the point where it's no longer repulsive to us, where it's no longer an issue with us, where we accept it as, well, that's just the way things are. We can be careful that does not happen to us, and that we are not misled and begin to have that rub off on us. Because the lines are beginning to be blurred. We were just reading back in Romans, the first chapter, and we'll go back there, Romans chapter 1. And we'll finish a little bit of that thought that Paul was developing when he said the invisible is understood by the visible. As at the end there, in verse 21, it said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We have to be careful about that. But he goes on, and he gets into the family issue just a little bit further on in verse 26. He, of course, in verse 25, he said, these people exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, this, up to this point, seems to have been talking about the creation and the fact that, as I mentioned, the trees and so forth would point out that there had to be, if something's created, it had to have a creator up to this point. But now here's what he said in verse 26. For this reason, because they exchanged the truth for a lie, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, or woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. And in the past, that was shameful to most of the world. But now it's become just, oh well, another alternative lifestyle, another form of family. What is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, a mind that's void of understanding, to do those things which are not fitting. That's what happens when people leave God, when people leave the understanding that they have, or when people, the world in general, when people become accustomed and used to all these vile things. As he said in verse 21, that's what's going to happen when we exchange the truth for a lie, and that's what happened largely in this country, slowly but surely. The family ethic used to be very strong in the United States of America, even up into the 20s and 30s after past the Great Depression. It was still strong, but then it began to decline, and it's been on the decline ever since. But the future of the family is what we're looking at. Why is the family so important? Well, this is a great mystery, as we're told. It's a mystery of why the family is so important, why we need to strive to keep in contact with the family, or we need to strive to build families, family relationships, and so forth. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, we read, begin to see the reason why families are so important. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and we've read this many times. I'm not saying anything today that we haven't read before, that we haven't talked about before, that we don't know. We're just, it bears repeating, because as time marches on, as time goes on, we tend to sometimes forget some of these things. But in Ephesians 5, and beginning in verse 20, we won't read everything from 20 to 32, but it goes to the end of this chapter 5 and even beyond. It says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then it goes and it talks about the family relationship. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But the husbands are not being left out of this by any means. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the way husbands should love their wives. He said, for this reason, verse 31, for this reason, and he quotes that same thing, a man shall leave, for all these reasons he stated, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And here's what he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. He's speaking about Christ and the church. God is building a family, not just a temporary family either. God is building a family that is to endure forever. In our wedding ceremony, there are a couple passages I'd like to read. It says that marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. It's not, you know, same-sex marriage is now being done, but God says it's immutable and unchangeable. This cannot be changed. Truth never changes. Truth is always truth. And God created male and female so that a man could leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Men and women, it says, we're back to the ceremony, men and women were created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as he loves us. And also, we have a booklet, and I was talking about the fundamental beliefs that we have, the doctrines that we have, that the Church of God really has always had going down through the ages. There are some fundamental bedrock doctrines that have always been true, have always been the case, and that are stated. It's not just made up out of whole cloth. It's stated, and they are derived from studying the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. But in our booklet, Fundamentals of Belief, in the article on God's Purpose for Mankind, there's a summary paragraph in the beginning that sort of states the end from the beginning, so to speak, it says that we believe that the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. That's on page 46 of the booklet. And then on page 49, at the very conclusion of the article, it says this, This, then, is the purpose for which humanity was created, to share God's divine level of existence forever as his loving, happy family, and to possess with him and rule over the entire vast created realm. So transcendent is the destiny that we can hardly even fathom it. Paul said in one place, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for us. We can understand some of it through his Spirit, but our understanding is limited enough to where we can't understand the complexity of all of us going out for eternity. There are a couple of copies of this booklet on the table, the information table, if you don't have one, or you can get on our website, www.ucg.org, and you can either download it or read it on the website as well, or order it from there if you'd like a printed copy. But nonetheless, that is the stated belief of the United Church of God as supported by the Bible. All these scriptures that I'm reading pretty much are also in this particular booklet, and I'm not here trying to sell a booklet or anything. I'm just stating that for the fact or the purpose of additional research and so forth. Romans 8:14 sheds a little bit more light on this. Here it becomes personal between God and I, or God and you. It becomes personal between God and us, rather. In chapter 8, and beginning in verse 14, again, the Romans has been called the most systematic presentation of doctrine in the Bible, which it may be because it's Romans has a lot of valuable information that Paul saw fit to have written down in a letter to the Romans that we have the benefit of reading today to enhance our understanding. But it does become personal. In Romans 8, and in the beginning of verse 14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Another family term, sons. He is building, making sons and daughters for his kingdom. For you, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, there are two different words that they're both can be translated father, but the word Abba is an Aramaic word that means a little bit more, or actually quite a bit more, than just the word father. It's more of a personal term, more of a family term. It's the type of term that a child, a small child, would use for their parent in calling him daddy. It's more of an endearing personal term. You can look it up in Vine's dictionary, expository dictionary of biblical words, or any of a number of other commentaries and helps, or Bible such places. I don't know if Strong's exactly points this out, but it might. But you can look it up in some other Bible references, and you'll find that this term, Christ used it in Mark 4, I believe, 36, when he was praying to the Father at the end of his life, in one of his most critical moments of his life, in a most intimate moment of his life, when he was praying to the Father and asking, Father, can you lift this cup from me so I don't have to do it? But he said, and he used this term, Abba, Father. He used this term as a term of endearment in this moment of his greatest passion. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then continuing on in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Another family term. And if children, then heirs. If you think about being an heir, my dad left a few things, not a great big amount of wealth, but he left a few things for his children, and I received some of that, a few things, and I cherish those things. But here he's saying that you The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Excuse me. So as an heir, we are part of the family. And that family is not just for the here and now. That family is forever. John also wrote about that. John in 1 John and in verse 3, or chapter 3, 1 John 3. John is after Peter. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, because, as already was mentioned, our minds are not quite big enough to see exactly what all it means. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If you think back, way back into the Old Testament, when the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father, when he was revealing himself to Moses and so forth, they couldn't even look at him because he was too bright. He hid Moses in a little cleft of the rock, and he passed by so he could just get a little glimpse of him, and he shielded him with his hand so he couldn't be seen. But again, it talks about being children, and children come from families. There are many, many scriptures that we could go to that point this out. These are some of the basic ones, but if you want to read the booklet, or better yet, even still, read not just the booklet, but the book. Because the book, and that being the Bible, has this whole plan revealed in it. So then, to start the recap a little bit about why is the family under attack, it's because it pictures the fulfillment of God's plan. Satan, the devil, knows God's plan. He knows God's word. James 2 in verse 19 said that, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." They know the word of God. They know the plan of God. They know what's going to happen. And Satan is furious. He is going to be replaced. Satan is jealous of God's creation. He is jealous that he can't be in God's place. And he's trying to be. He is working hard at being, or at replacing God. And hopefully we won't let him. In 1 Peter 5, just back a few more pages, 1 Peter 5, in verse 8, it says, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He would be nothing, he would love nothing better than to sidetrack us. He would love nothing better than to tear us apart and tear us away from God and separate us from God and separate us from the love of God and from Jesus Christ and from our destiny. That's what he would love to do and what he wants to do. Revelation 12:12 also states, Revelation 12:12, and we know that Revelation 12 is a chapter where it talks about Satan falling from heaven. And while this may not all have been accomplished yet, and some of it may be in the maybe future, some of it already has taken place. And this one thing in verse 12 is certainly true. It says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath." Now, this is the part that we know is true, because he knows that he has a short time. Time in the spirit world is obviously not the same necessarily as time in the physical world. And he knows that he has a short time to accomplish what he hopes to accomplish, that being Satan. He knows that if he can't influence us, that God's plan will be fulfilled, and we will be part of God's plan for all eternity, for our eternal life, and he will have missed out on his accomplishment and on what he hopes to accomplish to distract us and to tear us from the love of God and from God and from Jesus Christ and from our salvation. So that's why we are under such fierce attack now, and it's ratcheting up. It seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse all the time, every year, every month, every day, every week. It seems like it's getting worse. Something new comes along. We read new things in the paper about this is happening and that is happening that impacts the family and God's church family and God's church. And so why is the family so important, that the second aspect we were looking at? Whether it's our church family or our blood family relatives, if it's a physical representation of our spiritual, eternal future in God's family. That's what's being reenacted here. It's just like the holy days are depicting the plan of God, so is the family depicting God's plan, the future that we have to look forward to. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, which is the next to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, and in verse 7, says, he who overcomes shall again, and he uses that same word, inherit all things. Inheritances are for families. And it continues on, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It's a family relationship. It's father, son, and the church as the bride of Christ, read back in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. He said he was talking about Christ and the church in describing the physical family, the husbands, wives, and even in the 6th chapter, which we didn't read, but it went into even the children, godly offspring, and so forth. Beginning all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, the Bible is consistent from beginning to end, and it gives prominence to the family and the family structure, and talks about the family, father, son, and about the church as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and so forth. All through the Bible, we even pray, our Father who art in heaven, which is our spiritual father, obviously. And of course, the Bible lays out the whole plan of God, and that's why it's so important that we understand about the family and what God is doing and what the future of the family is. In conclusion, as great as our memories of the past are, whether it's that little fishing story or whether it's a birthday we had that was so memorable or whatever it is, as great as our memories of the past with our families are, as much as we've enjoyed them and our families, the future is even brighter. The future is going to be even better. The memories that we're going to make in the future are going to be multiplied by many times what we've had in the past. The future of the family is not in doubt. It looks like it right now. It looks like the future of the family is in jeopardy, and that maybe it'll be completely torn apart, which it won't completely, but it'll be picked at and continued to be pulled apart a little bit, but it won't completely disintegrate. But no matter that, the future of the family is not in doubt. It has never been brighter than it is today. If we have a flesh and blood family, cherish it. If we don't have a flesh and blood family with relatives, moms, dads, and so forth, we do have or can have a church family. cherish that as well. And overall, beyond all of that, make sure that we do everything in our power to enter God's eternal family.